When you bring home your firstborn child, everything is new, right? You're excited, but you're also scared. And I don't care how many classes you took or books that you read, you aren't ready. There's a lot of jokes, I'm sure partly based on reality, about how, you know, by the time your third child comes around, you kind of let your guard down a little bit. First child comes and you protect them from every germ. You know, you've got them kind of in this little proverbial bubble. You feed them all the right foods. Everything gets sterilized. You hold the baby like it's a fragile egg. And by the time the third child comes around, you know, they're eating dirt and you're throwing them around like a football. But add to the firstborn the stress of the fact that he's a miracle baby, announced by God, the news brought by an angel, and is in fact the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Yeah, there's no pressure there, right? You want to do everything right. But your baby ended up in a feeding trough. Did your parents ever ask you if you were born in a barn? Can you imagine Jesus leaving the door open when he's like 10? You know, and Mary's like, were you born in a barn? And he just kind of gives her that look. Your first visitors are shepherds. But now it's the next morning. And Mary has been pondering all these things. She's been storing them up in her heart. And I'm sure over the next 30-some years, she needs to rely on those memories to encourage her, to keep her going. But for this day, the day after, you have a baby, and you have to find a place to stay. And it's probably not how she thought having the Son of God would go. I mean, as you raise him, what do you do? Jesus isn't gaining weight the way a baby should, or he's got colic or a runny nose. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. It's good in a song, but I don't think it's reality. Gabriel, can you come back down here and give us some pointers? What do we do next? We're given such little information about Jesus' infancy. And if first-time parents of a regular child, and I know all of our children are exceptional, but you know what I mean, become overwhelmed, how much more so the parents tasked with raising God's Son? What do you do? Well, you have to follow God's word the best you can. The visiting shepherds left Mary and Joseph on the night of Jesus' birth. They were glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, the way it had been told to them. And then the next verse in Luke is 8 days later. They end up staying in Bethlehem for a spell. And so we can probably assume they're still not in a cave or something. They've got to have food and shelter. So maybe they found a relative who would let them stay with them. We don't know. But it says at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so what we see is that Mary and Joseph affirm God by obeying the angel and following the law. They're just following God's word. There are three ceremonies in the Jewish law that Mary and Joseph are going to follow. And the first one is circumcision. And they're following the law of Moses. And so at circumcision, the baby is officially given the name Jesus, the name that God chose before Jesus was ever conceived in the womb. It means that Yahweh saves. And then it says when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now the second ceremony is purification. The Jewish law held that women were ceremonially unclean during their cycles and a week after. And then after giving birth, they are unclean for 40 days. Now this no way indicates that childbirth or normal biological processes are sinful. It is one of the uniquely Jewish laws which sets them apart from all other people as God's chosen. And it relates to being ceremonially clean, not any kind of a moral unfitness when it comes to worship. After the 40 days from childbirth, then the Jews went through a purification ritual and they offered the sacrifice of a lamb. But if one was too poor, they could substitute two doves instead. And so, verse 24, it says, they offered a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so we see that Mary and Joseph were poor. Now, what does this tell us about poverty? Well, it's not a sin to be poor. It's not a sign of a lack of faith. God understands and makes provision. The Bible's pretty clear that riches can erect a barrier to salvation because riches become one's God instead of God. And so for some who might be tempted to make riches a God, a certain level of poverty or at least humble means, that could even be a blessing from God. And if we remember Mary's song when she was visiting Elizabeth, where she said that he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. And so, you know, poverty's not, it's not a, doesn't mean you're not blessed by God or that God's looking down upon you in a bad way. But another thing that this tells me is that the Magi had not arrived yet. If they had already visited the Christ child, Joseph would have had gold, enough money to buy a lamb for the sacrifice. And so there's the purification ceremony. And then the third ceremony is the dedication of the firstborn. It's when they present Jesus to the Lord. After the 10th plague in Egypt, when God spared the firstborn of all the family, the families that had the blood painted on the door, right? God declared that those firstborn would be dedicated to his service. And when you get to Numbers, then it says that God chose the Levites in place of the firstborn of all Israel to serve him in the tabernacle. And this might have something to do with the fact that the Levites were the only tribe that didn't engage in worshiping the golden calf when Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. But even though God kind of shifted that firstborn as far as temple or tabernacle service, the firstborn of every tribe still had to be redeemed. They had to be bought back by paying 5 shekels to the priest. And so you had to bring your firstborn to the priest, and then you would pay the 5 shekels, and you would dedicate that child to the Lord. How ironic that the man Joseph, had to redeem the Son of God this way, who would in turn redeem him by his very life, redeem him and the world and all of our slavery to sin. This is God in the flesh. And you might think, well, why does he have to follow all these rules? I mean, if it's God the Son, why did they have to follow the law? Well, Joseph and Mary are just affirming God's rule over their family and over their child and in the way they raise their child. The new covenant had not been yet established, and like Galatians 4 says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. And so they were living in obedience to God's law. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so they are fulfilling the law. Jesus lived according to God's law. He kept the law perfectly. And he kept it according to how God intended for it to be kept by the Jews. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, Jesus established that he was Lord of the Sabbath, and he in fact kept the intention of that commandment. Now, none of these ceremonies are required for Christians under the new covenant, and yet we still have commands to obey if we want to affirm that we follow the Lord in the way that we keep our families. We can read in the scriptures, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to and respect to your husband as he submits to Christ and his servant leadership. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You know, we go all the way back to Proverbs and we read, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I wish that was a promise. Proverbs are more their principles, not promises. But when we raise our children to know the Lord, when mom and dad are on the same page, when they're equally yoked, when mom and dad faithfully attend church, they read their Bibles, they pray, the children are way, way more likely to follow their leadership and stay in the faith. Our obedience to God's word sets an example to our children. And our disobedience also sets an example. It sets an example of hypocrisy, of neglect in our faith, of cheap grace. And so we should all kind of use this Deuteronomy 6 model that, you know, that would have been one of the first things they would teach their children when they start teaching them the scriptures is Deuteronomy 6, where they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And he says, "These commands I give you shall be upon your heart, and you shall diligently teach them to your children when you walk along the way and when you sit at home, when you lie down and when you rise up." God calls us to affirm that He is the King of your life and your home and your family. And now God's going to affirm Joseph and Mary. He's validating what they've gone through so far. He's encouraging them that they aren't misunderstanding or misinterpreting anything by having them meet Simeon. Now, Simeon was a righteous, devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Now, the scriptures do not call him a prophet, but through the Holy Spirit, he certainly prophesies. So I would say that makes him a prophet. He's not called a priest. I think he is one based on what happens here in a minute. And so it says about Simeon that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So very prophetic. And it's all true. You know, prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they spoke for God. And so the Holy Spirit tells him this. Now it's possible that Simeon is simply a devout old Jewish man who's been praying for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit just comes upon him to go to the temple. Just happens to be at the exact time that Christ would be there so he could make these prophetic utterances. That's possible. It says that he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and blessed God. Now, can you imagine a stranger just walking up and taking your newborn baby out of your arms? You know, years ago when Gene and I were living in Leavenworth and we were looking for a church before we found a Christian church, and we visited a church that we didn't realize it was charismatic. It was very charismatic. They were all over the place. I mean, just someone came up to us and offered to take our little girl. And we'll just take her back to the nursery. And we were like, nah, we're good. Imagine someone coming to Joseph and Mary saying, oh, just ripping their baby out of their arms. That's why I think Simeon is a priest, because he is taking the baby in his arms as part of the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord. And so under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they have given him, he takes the baby, and he says, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." What an encouragement. Just in case Mary and Joseph were letting a little bit of doubt creep in. Now, his words make me think that Simeon is old. "Lord, I've seen your Messiah. You can take me home now. I'm ready to die in peace." And then Simeon gets really theological. And so God uses Simeon to affirm through Jesus, people are either saved or judged. We're kind of getting into some theology here. So he says, all people. All right? Jesus isn't just the Savior for Jewish people. In fact, we know that most of the Jewish people reject him. And so Simeon says that I've seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And so God sent Jesus for the world to see. He is a light to the Gentiles. That's anyone who's not a Jew. All the way back to Genesis, when God called Abraham, he was Abram at that time, to be the father of the Jewish people, he had every person in mind. Back at Genesis 22, he says, by your offspring, he's talking about Jesus, shall the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And frankly, if the Jewish people were walking in darkness, how much more the Gentiles? throughout the prophets, it was told that nations would come to the Lord, that God would gather them. He tells us in Revelation that heaven's going to be populated by people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so heaven, or Jesus, is the light that will lead anyone to salvation, Jew or Gentile. You know, in him was life, and that life is the light of all men. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But Jesus did come from the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, you know, more than once Paul proclaimed that Jesus came first for the Jew, then for the Gentile or the Greek. And so even though most Jewish people disbelieve, and that's not only in Jesus' day, that continues till today, they're still God's chosen people. And they still have a special glory. Paul wrote in Romans 9, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so, you know, you think about it. The Jewish people had the prophets and the law and all these things, and if they walked in darkness, the Gentiles who didn't have any of that certainly are walking in darkness. Now, all that glory for the Jewish people doesn't exempt the Jewish individual from judgment. All people are saved the same way. Okay, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ. He's the stone that those builders rejected that God declared to be the cornerstone. And so Simeon makes this pronouncement, and his father and mother marvel at what was said about him. And so they're encouraged by Simeon's words. I mean, it's been almost 7 weeks since Jesus' birth. And they know they're not forgotten, nor will they ever be. You know, if God's ever seemed silent to you, know that you're not forgotten. He won't forget you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It's our job to make sure that we continue to abide in him, that we don't move ourselves away from his presence in our lives. Now, Simeon continues to prophesy, and this is a little bit more alarming. It says that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And I think in here, the rising is salvation, the fall is judgment. As the Jewish people considered their faulty concept of Messiah, they figured judgment wasn't for them, only for the Gentiles. And Scripture makes it clear that all who reject the Lord Jesus are judged, because every single one of us, we're already condemned, we're already judged until we're born again, until we receive Christ as Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. That's for Jew or Gentile. And then said that there's a sign that's opposed. Mary, your son's the Messiah, but you don't know the opposition he will face. You don't know how hard Satan will work to try to destroy him. More of his own people reject him than accept him. You know, I think about Jesus casting out demons, and the Pharisees accused him of doing it by the power of Satan. He's going to be opposed. After Jesus feeds thousands, the 5,000 plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. After he's healed and done so many miracles, then the Pharisees have the gall to come up and say, "Well, we need a sign. Give us a sign." And Jesus says, "I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah," which referred to his death and resurrection. And so there's going to be a sign, but it's going to be the opposition. And Mary, this is going to be hard for you to watch. He said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So think of Mary. She doesn't know it yet, but think of Mary at the foot of the cross. And Jesus tells John to take care of her. And the pain, as she perhaps thought back to that night that she laid Jesus in a manger and the shepherds visited. Or maybe she thought back to the words of Simeon warning her that the pain would be like your very soul being pierced through. This is a call for all of us to consider where we are in Christ. Are we born again? Because if not, if you're not born again, you too face judgment. And if you don't receive Christ before you take your last breath, your eternity is condemnation. It's separation from God. It is the fall. You know, I've had people at funerals ask me, well, do you think the deceased, do you think they're in heaven? I can't make that call, especially if there's someone that I don't really know. Unless I know them well and I know their faith, only then can I make an educated guess. You know, based on their confession, based on the life I've seen, yeah, I'm pretty sure they're in heaven. But for most people, I can't answer that. And so I try to redirect a little bit, and I'll just say, well, what about you? If you died, would you go to heaven? Because here's one thing I can guarantee you is if the deceased, if your loved one, if they're in heaven with the Lord right now, they want you there with them. They want you to make that decision for Him. And if they aren't in heaven, I guarantee you they still want you to make the decision that it takes to get to heaven. You know, people joke around about how much fun hell is going to be. That's where all the party animals are. But if they really love you and they experience that, they would want you to make a decision for Jesus right away. Think about all this that Joseph and Mary now are taking in, though. They thought they're going to go do the rituals, you know, have the ceremonies, do the dedication. They'd just be heading home. They didn't know they'd run into a prophet, and they aren't finished yet. They're going to run into a prophetess. It says there was a prophetess named Anna. She's the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and with prayer day and night. So we know she's old. Now, some versions, some translations of the Bible read that she was a widow for 84 years. And so if you kind of start doing the math, let's just say she married at 16. That would mean she became widowed at 23. That would make her around 107 years old. Now, if it's like the ESV reads, and that she's been a widow and now she's 84 years old, she was still widowed for about 61 years. And whatever time she spent, she spent serving in the temple. She was always taking time to fast and pray. And the Holy Spirit comes upon her as well. And so the priest Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and he begins to prophesy. And then they hear this old woman in the temple begin talking to anyone who would listen about your baby. It says, coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And so just picture this older lady. She's walking around the temple court. Are you waiting for the Messiah? He's here. He's here right now. How about you? Have you been waiting? Do you want the Messiah to come? He's right over there. There He is. The wait's over. The darkness is over. The light is shining. Our redemption is here. Oh, geez, lady, we just want to go home. She keeps calling people over to look at the newborn King. I'm sure this was another confirmation for them that everything God told them through Gabriel's true. And so God affirmed through Anna that Jesus is our redemption, the redemption of Israel, but not just Israel, to the world. And we've got to remember the Jewish idea of the Messiah is the one who would throw off the shackles of Rome. Now that wasn't God's idea. It was the way that the Jews read the Old Testament scriptures. And to them, if the Savior is really to be a military leader, then He's going to bring freedom and victory. He's going to restore the theocracy. He's going to sit on the throne right there in Jerusalem, this earthly throne. And yes, He's going to crush the enemy, but the enemy in their mind is Rome. You know, it kind of makes me think maybe they're thinking of Isaiah 52. It says, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." That bared arm, you know, if you're reading that and you're a Jewish person, to me it pictures a military, you know, like they're just, yeah, you know, I'm strong, and this is strength in battle. They don't understand it's a different kind of strength. Now, Anna may understand because the Holy Spirit's brought this upon her, but the Jewish people don't understand. The real enemy's not Rome. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. The real enemy's Satan. And Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." There's a bared arm where God is defeating Satan. Okay, now, Satan's the enemy. You know, one of Satan's biggest targets, because we've talked about Joseph and Mary and Jesus and how are they going to raise him, and we're going to hit on that a little bit more next week. One of the biggest targets of Satan is a traditional Christian family. If he can destroy the family, he's going to go a long way toward destroying the church. Look at our culture. Look at the things that we're fighting against today, that are out there today, that are so anti-biblical. You know, God told us in the Bible to fill the earth, and right now, birth rates are way, way down. We have kids being taught from 3, 4, 5 years on and up about alternative lifestyles, alternative families, how men can be women and women can be men. Pushing the idea of killing our babies before they're even born if they're not convenient. That's the culture that is trying to destroy the family. Well, Satan's behind that. He's an enemy. The other enemy is death. Death that is brought on by sin. Satan wants to keep us in bondage to sin. He wants us to wallow in guilt. He wants us to remain in the darkness, to keep us from seeing the light and from being light for others. And you know, Anna's prophecy echoes what Zechariah prophesied when John the Baptist was born, where he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people." We read in Galatians that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You know, everyone, again, under the curse of the law. The law shows us our sin. It points us to the fact that we're all adulterers or liars or murderers or thieves. And the penalty for the lawbreaker is, well, the curse is death. But Jesus became a curse for us when he took our penalty upon the cross. His life in exchange for ours. He ransomed us with the precious blood of Christ that's like a lamb without blemish or spot. That's being redeemed. It's a purchase, a trade. It's a free gift of grace through faith. So a couple of principles I want to pull out from Anna. No matter what your circumstances are, you can serve God. We don't know how old she was when she was married. I chose 16 because that was a fairly common age during that time. But nobody gets married. Rarely does anyone ever get married thinking they're going to be widowed in only 7 years. We can infer by her service she didn't blame God, but she leaned into God. She didn't get angry, but she loved and served him more. She relied on her faith even more during the most difficult time. And so from this account, we see that God can use young people like Mary and old people like Anna. He can use poor people like Joseph or those who are maybe a little better off, like Simeon. If he was a priest, he would have been pretty well off. He can use folks from a small town or the big city or even country folks like shepherds. And God wants to use you, and he wants to use me. We don't know anything else about Anna or Simeon. They served in relative obscurity, only remembered probably because Mary told Luke, and Luke wrote it down 15 or 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And it doesn't matter if you are as well known as Billy Graham or you're nameless like one of the shepherds. You just serve God. You let your light shine for everyone to see. And so many of you, your service to God, at least part of your service to God in this season of your life, is raising godly offspring. Mary and Joseph followed and obeyed, especially when it concerned their newborn baby. Now, there's a time gap that's embedded in verse 39. I'm going to talk about that next week. But let me take a couple of quick observations from the last couple of verses here. Verse 39 says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. They did everything God called them to do. Were they scared? I would think so. How could they not be? Was it hard? I'm sure it was. Especially for Mary going back to Nazareth. I think they followed God's word and how they raised our Savior, and they just simply kept trusting God. And so the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So, you want to raise godly kids? Let them see. Just give them to God, okay? Live in obedience to Him. Let them see how you worship and serve the King. Affirm them in the Lord. Talk about Him when you walk and when you sit down and when you lie down and when you wake up. Write God's word on your doorposts and on the gates of your house. Write it on your hearts and write it on their hearts. Show them how to fall in love with the one who gave His life to redeem them and rose to prepare a place so they could be with Him forever. Let's just pray together. And just keep praying for our families. Keep praying for those young people as they're out there fighting the things the world's trying to throw them to pull them away from God. So, Father God, we just thank You so much that You gave us the Lord Jesus, that we have this little example from His life that we can take so much from. Father, that we can look at Joseph and Mary and see how they just sought to follow You, to obey Your word, and to raise Jesus up in the power that You would give them. And so, Lord, I do want to pray for young families as we look at a new year and just new challenges in raising children. And Lord, protect them. Give wisdom to our parents. And let them lean on You for everything. Lord, increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.